If you have your Bibles with me, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may be aware that Naomi and I are working our way through 1 Corinthians, and last time I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe. I preached on chapter 9 as if I'm not mistaken. Oh no, Naomi preached on chapter 9, okay. Yeah, Naomi preached on chapter 9, and I'm going to be preaching on chapter 10 this morning. And as you can see from on the screen, this is where our main theme, and I believe the main theme of the chapter and the main theme of this section comes from. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Glorifying God is not a new Christian purpose, but it is the purpose that God made for humanity from the beginning, as in made humanity from the very beginning. He made us to glorify Him. Sometimes people are looking for their purpose in life. Like, and actually the world is like, we may never know why we're here. Why are we here? What is our purpose? Well, the Bible tells us already in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, our purpose. And that is, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So, I mean, just in case you were wondering, God wants to get His point across there about His purpose. And He notes, He created us for a purpose. He created us with value. He created us with reason, and that is that we would glorify Him, that we were made in His image. We are beings that are supposed to reflect the glory of God. We're supposed to be like Him. And so that's when people say, why am I here? Well, you're created to be like God. It's really quite an awesome thing. You're created to declare His glory. You're created to be, it's kind of like the moon is another, like a good illustration of that. The sun, you're not the sun, but you're like the moon, which which reflects the sun's rays. And I mean, it gives actually a lot of light at night. You ever notice how there's light at night when the moon is shining? But when the moon what do you call that? When it's not the opposite behind a cloud, or it's the opposite of a full moon is a, what do you call that? I don't know what you call it. Anyway, you guys know what I'm talking about. When the moon is dark and you can't see it, and it's hard to even walk around at night. We're called to be like the moon. We're called to reflect the sun's rays. And it's kind of awesome. In English, we have the sun, S-U-N, we have the sun, S-O-N. It works both ways. And Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. He rises even with healing in His wings. And we're called to reflect the sun, reflect who He is. Why we're called to be even like Him, followers of Jesus Christ. We're not Jesus, but we're like Him. We're followers. We're disciples of Jesus. I tell you, there could be no higher purpose, could be no higher meaning. Do you think when you wake up in the morning, you have value? You have a purpose? You have meaning in life? And the answer is absolutely. You do. And God shines upon you for the very purpose that you might declare His glory. Isn't that an awesome thing? God isn't disinterested in you. He actually is wanting to use you, not just some days, every day, every moment. He wants to use you for His glory. That's kind of, what an awesome thing that is. We were made to reflect God's glory in all that we do. Christ has redeemed us from sin and set us free from what formerly bound us. But our freedom is governed by our one purpose of glorifying God. Okay, our freedom is governed by our one purpose of glorifying God. So the Corinthians were saying, we're free. I can do whatever we want. The Corinthians said, we can do whatever we want. If I feel like it, I can do it. And God, Paul is saying again and again, you're not free to do whatever you want. You're set free to please God. You're set free to glorify Him. And that's going to require then that we have some restrictions. Sin is a distortion of who God is. Therefore, if you're called to glorify God, sin is going to be like a cloud that covers the moon and distorts who God is. So we want to make sure that we don't give people a distorted image of God, a view of Him, but we want to be clear. We want His love to shine through us and flow through us with clarity, like the rays even of the sun that reflect off the moon. There are three mandates that govern our freedom. And the first mandate that governs our freedom in Christ is persevere through temptations. So we're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to do it in sections. So we're going to read, first of all, the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians, and this is about persevering through temptations. So Paul is teaching the Corinthians that their freedom must be governed, and first of all, that it must be governed by persevering through temptations. So let's read, if you can follow with me, we'll read the first 14 verses here together. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as an example for us, or as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolatrous, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by their destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, this section is all about temptations. In fact, these three chapters are all about temptations. They wanted to eat meat. The Corinthians wanted to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, even if it meant in a pagan temple. And Paul is going through, you can't do whatever you want, whenever you want. There are limitations for your freedom. And so he's not saying, and by the end of the chapter, he's definitely not saying, you can never eat meat. He's not saying you have to forego eating meat all the time. But there are times when you have to. It's kind of like for us, God's given us many good things. He's given us things to eat, things to drink. He's given us even like, for those who are married, a sex drive. And what I mean by that is he's given humanity a sex drive, but you can't just do it whenever, however, wherever you want. Society knows this. They have restrictions on this, and they're okay with it too. For example, incestuous affairs are not allowed. We know that nobody thinks that's, very few people think that that's okay. There is a right place and a right time. God has said in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, sex is valid and good and a gift from God. But it's not to be done anywhere and anytime. And the world even understands this. They don't want you to do your sexual activity out in the open. No, it's to be done privately. So they understand that there's some limitations that are given. Who's the one who puts the limitations on our sexual activity? Well, wouldn't it make sense that the one who gives us the gift would tell us when, how, where we are to use that gift? Wouldn't that make sense? And wouldn't it make sense that he has the right to do so? And so we shouldn't be surprised at that. So in the same way, even eating needs to be governed by this same kind of idea. And in this particular case, it is a form of idolatry. And that's why Paul is talking about this. Temptation to eat meat. And as we talked about, I remember I did chapter 8. Remember when we're going by the pagan temple, they might smell, which is one of the most powerful senses we have, they might smell the meat cooking and begin to salivate. I mean, oh, it's no big deal. If I just go in and participate with these worshipers of this pagan idol, which they said doesn't mean anything, I can eat and partake of it. And Paul says, no, it's not okay for you to do so. And one of the reasons why it's not okay is because others are watching you. How are Christians supposed to act? They don't participate in pagan idolatry. They worship the one true God. So that's a temptation you're to avoid. So even though you smell it, oh, I want that meat. Smells so good. That doesn't mean you can just go and participate. It would be kind of like if your neighbor was cooking the steak, right? It might be a temptation for some to like, oh, nobody's watching, right? I'll just go and take, no, that's not okay. You can't just go and take your neighbor's steak when he hasn't invited you over. See, there's restrictions too for us. And though some might be tempted to do so. I don't know if any of you have had that experience where that, you know, you've had meat stolen off of your grill. I've heard about it, you know, like people have taken meat and so on. But, you know, really, when you think about it, who does that commonly? People shouldn't do that, but dogs do that. I definitely have occasions when my pet has acted that way, right? When you're like, you know, I didn't even know my dog could get on the table, right? And yet he gets on the, but so people are acting like dogs. But God has called us to be so much higher. He's created us to reflect his glory. We're not creatures of instinct. We're to be creatures that are made in God's image. I tell you, there could be no higher value, no greater purpose for us. Now, just to remind you here, to help us understand this, Paul says back in verse 1, he says at 1 Corinthians 10:1, our fathers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Who's he talking about, our fathers? Now, the Corinthians were almost all Gentiles. I just want you to realize something here, that when he says our fathers, he's including the Corinthians with him. He's Jewish. They would be naturally his father. But our fathers, he's including the readers with them. And so he's saying, you Gentiles who have become Christians can also call and understand that the Israelite fathers are your fathers too. Because you've been put into the line of Christ. You have been made part of his body. And so the ancestors of Christ are your ancestors too. They actually are your people, your fathers. Now, you might say, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world that these stories are my stories, that the Old Testament people of God are my people, whom I'm to learn from, and I'm to follow and model. So when they went through incredible experiences, and let me tell you, I love this because my people were delivered from the Red Sea. Isn't that pretty awesome? Those were my people that were delivered from the Red Sea. But then at the same time, while they were delivered from Egypt and went through the Red Sea and it was so awesome, my people also experienced temptation in the wilderness. They worshiped other gods. They grumbled against God. I don't want to be like them in that way. I praise the Lord, I'm like them in their deliverance. Do you realize I'm like them in their deliverance? In that Jesus delivered me through his death and sacrifice, through being a slave to sin. They were slaves in Egypt. I was a slave of sin. Do you see? I can learn, though, from them. They're my people. I want to follow in the good footsteps that they make, but I don't want to follow in their errors and follow in their problems. I want to, and that's why Paul tells us why it was written. Verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So we need to realize, even as Christians, we will have and can have evil cravings. When God saves you and delivers you from sin through the work on the cross, He doesn't take away your cravings and sin all at once. He actually causes us to walk with Him, and we conquer them sometimes on a minute-to-minute, hour-to-hour, day-to-day basis. You might have to say no to the cravings 100 times a day. You might have to say no on an ongoing basis until you develop strength in those areas. But how, in the end, Paul tells us, how is it that you stand? We stand by enduring, by continuing to follow Christ. We never arrive here. When we get to heaven, we'll have arrived. See, if you've arrived, if you stand firm and don't have to worry about ever falling, then you're going to not be on your guard. But we have an enemy. You realize we have an enemy that's trying to destroy us. We have an enemy that is seeking a place in our lives, a foothold even. And we're told to be on guard, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is seeking whom he may devour. Right? Do you realize we have an enemy? That's what this is all about. You must be vigilant. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about probably one of the favorite chapters for many of you is the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Put it all on that you may endure. You may resist the evil one. If you don't have the armor of God, what chance do you have of overcoming the mighty dragon who is Satan, who would seek to destroy you? I don't think we have any hope. How did Jesus overcome temptation? The enemy, Satan, came to tempt him. First of all, he's full of the Spirit. I love that. Luke chapter 4 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but he's full of the Spirit. So first of all, we want to be led by the Spirit. Second of all, we want to be full of the Spirit. If Jesus needed to be full of the Spirit to overcome temptation, I think we need to be too, don't you? Then what did he do? Say, at each time Satan came to tempt him, three times he comes, what does Jesus do? Each time he says, it is written. He knows the Word of God. So he's directed by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, and he knows the Word of God. He knows the will of God for his life. And he refuses to take a shortcut, an easy way out. God has called him to the cross, but Jesus will endure that, whatever God wants for me. And he shows that in the temptation narrative. How long is Jesus in the wilderness for, fasting for? 40 days. And Satan comes just at the very end. I get the feeling Jesus doesn't know how long God has called him to fast for. He just knows God has called him to fast. Because if he knew it was just about over, the temptation would be just about over. It would be easy for him to break. But Satan comes after he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, hasn't eaten or drank anything. And Satan says, turn this stone into bread. Right? He's hungry, starving. Do it now. And Jesus says, what? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's he saying? God is the one, by his word, has called me to fast, has called me into the wilderness. And at the word of God, I will go out. I will break the fast. You see, we're led by the Spirit. The devil wants us to put limits. Oh, 40 days, that's enough. I can now stop fasting. Well, has God called you to fast? Did God call you to stop? God called you to live this Christian life. You began following him. To put away sin. You follow him all the days. You don't put limits on it. When you want something, you put your faith and your hope in God that he will fulfill the desires in his timing. This goes back to the idea of the sex drive. It never goes away as a young person. They say that the average young person thinks about sex once every minute. That's quite a bit. So every minute, for every day, for every year, God is saying, I want you to endure and persevere until you get married. Is that a hard thing? Oh, it's not easy. God never said it's easy to follow his ways. But how are we able to do it? We're able to do it because he provides a way out. He provides us a way so that we can endure it. Isn't that what verse 13 says? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. So first of all, the faithfulness of God is able to carry you. Is there anyone stronger than God? Anyone you'd rather have on your side, aiding you, giving you strength, patience, endurance, and all the rest of it, joy even and peace in the midst of the trial, than God? He says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, as long as you are relying and enduring and putting your hope in him. But with the temptation will provide the way escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It's not simply taking you out of the temptation. Isn't that what we often cry? Take me out of this. I can't handle anymore. Rather, what we need to say is, God, I need more of your strength, your power, your patience, your endurance, so I can endure this until you're done, until you're finished. Is God faithful? Does he have a purpose for this? And the answer is absolutely. He's at work in you. Why would he want us to be patient for him? Why would he put limitations? Well, one thing, he wants us to be like him. Remember, we're created in his image. He creates patience. Does God have patience? Oh, yes. If he's going to create patience in us, how can we develop patience without actually going through trials? Without waiting? If he gives us everything we ask for immediately, as soon as we ask for it, are we going to develop patience? So God has a purpose and a reason. And the purpose, one of the major reasons, is that we would be like him, that we would develop his patience, his character. I often think one of the most powerful miracles that God does in the world and in human beings is to make us like him. He can heal our body. That's awesome. But if he can make us like him in terms of our character, our actions, way we speak and talk, that is so incredible, isn't it? I mean, that goes beyond even a miracle of healing. So, moving along, the first mandate that governs our freedom in Christ is to persevere through temptations. The second mandate is pledge to true worship. And here we have 1 Corinthians 10, 15 to 22. Well, let's read this together. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he? Are we? And here we have a powerful scripture on we are to be devoted to the Lord alone. True worship involves worship of God and not with the worship of idols. When God calls us, he calls us to exclusive worship of God. When you become a Christian, you don't simply add Christ to your life. You actually give your life to him, all that you are. It's the same The same command that applied to Israel applies to us. Jesus declared it's the greatest command of all. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord alone. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Everything. Do you see? You're not to love God with just part of you. It's not enough to love God with your heart, but not your mind. I don't know what that would look like, but you're not to love God with that. But I do know people who say and confess that they believe in him, but they don't do what they say. They don't live for God. I don't know if any of you have known that, those kind of people, but that's like they're compartmentalizing. You've got heart, you've got strength and soul and mind, and they're all like different parts. God calls us to love him with all that we are, unreservedly for him, exclusive worship. And again, if you were to worship God and worship idols, what kind of image are you portraying? You're portraying multiple, a distortion even of God. And God wants us to proclaim him as he is, not as some twisted thing. Worship is to be the center of our lives. Understand, we talk about worshiping when we sing songs, and it is. Worshiping and praising God with our mouths, and we focus on him as we've done this morning, we do every Sunday, is valid. It is worship. But worship is so much bigger than that. Worship is actually our whole lives. Worship in Hebrew is very similar and often synonymous with the idea of service. That we are servants of God. We don't simply want to please ourselves. We want to please our master. We want to please him. And so as Christians, we confess that Jesus is Lord. And if we really mean it, Jesus is Lord, then our actions are what we say, what we do will go along with that. Our actions even will declare that Jesus is Lord too. And so very similarly to the Corinthian situation here, he's saying, if you worship in a pagan temple, which is what they're doing by eating meat sacrificed to idols with the other worshipers, then you are giving a distorted image of God. Your confession isn't lining up with your actions aren't lining up with your confession. When I grew up in Florida, and every day at school, we would stand at our desks. And we would stand up and we would put our right hand over our hearts. And we would all say together, I pledge allegiance to the flag. Right? And we would say this all together. And some places in the United States, they still do it. You know some of the controversy that's going on in the U.S. Well, what are they saying? They're saying, I want to give honor and respect for this nation. I am thankful even and committed to the United States for the freedom that it presents us, for the rights and values that we hold dear. And I will honor it. This flag is what? Is a symbol. This action is a symbol even of something much greater than simply this cloth that we are giving attention to. It's similar to communion. Do you realize that the flag is similar to the symbols of communion? We're thinking of something beyond the bread and something beyond the juice. We're saying also something similar to, we're honoring and dedicating our lives to the sacrifice that God has made for us, to Jesus. We're saying, I will live in this. I will commit and submit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for me. And when we do that together, we are united together with a common worship, a common confession that Jesus is our Savior and he gave his life for us. I tell you, could there be anything greater that could unite us together? There's no greater Lord. There's no greater work. There's no greater also redemption that is taking place in the world, but through, in fact, we would say there's only one redemption through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Communion is sacred. It's God-given. It's why after 2,000 years, the church continues to celebrate it. And Paul says here, wisdom is the key. He says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. In other words, wisdom would say, wisdom is acting out what you know to be true. If you're wise, you not only know what's true, you know how you're supposed to act. And so he said, you know the truth. You know that this is so. So act like it. Put your wisdom even into practice. You call yourselves wise men. Well, why would you worship God on Sunday and worship idols during the week? What sense does that make for us? The same thing would be true for us. We worship God and declare Him, and we sing praises to Him on Sunday. Nothing wrong with that. We should do that. But what are we doing throughout the week? Are we worshiping Him? Are we serving and loving Him? And so he's saying, the comparison here is as in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, verse 20, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Do you think the Gentiles today, say in our country, in our city, are they worshiping? What does their worship look like? They don't worship maybe gods of stone and gold and silver. What do they worship? What do they give their time, their energy, their resources? What do they give those things to? Because that's their God. And we want to make sure we're different. That's what Paul is saying. You're not like the Gentiles. You've been redeemed. You have the Lord. You serve Him alone. So what do they worship? Well, we know you can worship, even in the Corinthians, sex, money, right, is definitely a part of that. Meat, or appetite. Does that sound a little bit like our culture too? Right? It seems to apply to us very well. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. In all these things, you do it for Him. But it is our common worship that unites us. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Why would worshiping false gods, and even those that are of the demonic, why would that provoke the Lord? See, because He's jealous. What I mean by that is He demands that we worship Him alone. And we call Him Lord, but we have other lords. We serve other things. Do we not challenge God to act in that sense? Do we not challenge Him to actually, if we put a distorted image of God out there, as I've been talking, distorted image, do we not challenge God to discipline us and correct us so that the image of God that we put out is actually clear? And what kind of ways did God discipline the Old Testament saints? Sent scorpions and serpents among them. Right? Will He do that to us? God will use anything and everything to get our attention. If you are not following God, He will take away His peace, His joy from you. Circus things will just seem not everything is going wrong. Nothing seems to work. Why? Because of God's mercy and grace, because He doesn't want you to live that way. And for His own glory, because He wants the world to be saved. Do you realize when God is most glorified, man is most satisfied? And God wants us to be satisfied. We can't find true freedom. We can't find true satisfaction, fulfillment, apart from His way and His purpose. So He does it for us. He disciplines us for our good, but also his purposes as well. We're part of his plan in the world as well. It's quite an awesome thing. He cares about us for us. He also cares about us for his great plan and purpose that he's doing in the world. It's both. So the first mandate that governs our freedom in Christ is persevere through temptation. He calls us to endure, to go through as long as it takes. It's worth it. He gives us blessing. He gives us peace. He gives us all that we need so that we can endure. The second is a pledge to true worship. I will worship him alone. No other gods. He's where my resources. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? And his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't think you'll ever be disappointed. Don't think you're missing out. He has so much for you. Never a day does it go by that I wish I was not following Jesus. I know where true peace and joy and all the rest that is good in life comes from. All good gifts come from him. Right? There's no disappointment in following Jesus. The third mandate is we are called to please others. So let's read this passage together. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul's pleasing others is not that they might like him. He's not a man pleaser, that's for sure. And he actually has said that in other letters. Do I seek to please men? That's not what he's talking about. As I mentioned, we're most satisfied when God is glorified. When God is most glorified, that's the point. He knows that that's true. He knows our purpose. He knows the good news. It's really good, and there's no other news like it. Right? So he tells other people this, even when they don't want to hear it. Do you understand? Even when others don't want to hear it, he still proclaims it. Why? So that they might be saved. So that they might think about what he's saying. So that they might reflect and actually come to a knowledge of the truth. Repent and turn to God. That's the way God has declared it to be. But do you see, he desires people to come to a place of serving and loving God. Is that pleasing men? Well, it's not what they think they need, but it is what they need. Right? As parents, sometimes you have to do things for your kids that they don't want, but you know they need it. They might want to eat candy all the time. You know, they might want to eat M&Ms for breakfast. I don't know anybody like, no, I'm just using faith, but she comes and grabs it. I have a bag of M&Ms by my bed. That's a real good place for temptation, right? Anyway, I have a big bag of M&Ms by my bed that I have a few every day. She comes in the morning and takes this really big handful of M&Ms, right? And I tease her about that because she's pretty good, actually. But we know that that's not the best thing for them, right? If you eat chocolate and candy and all that, what's going to happen? You're not going to feel very good, that's for sure. You're not going to be able to grow. You're not going to have the nutrients and all the rest of it. So we make our kids eat things sometimes they don't want to eat. We say no to things that they might want, right? God has privileged us to know the good news. And even sometimes people might not like it. We still have the privilege of being able to tell them. And even that is pleasing others. I tell you, they will give thanks. Do you realize, has anybody regretted people telling them the good news once they've accepted it? They're so thankful, aren't they? So thankful that they were told, even though they didn't want to hear it. And as I say the same thing with Faith, she knows, right? Faith, you know that that's good for you. And already she knows, she likes, she appreciates discipline and so on, because, I mean, I look at her, she's such a beautiful young woman, right? We know when we've accepted, once we've accepted Christ, how good it is. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So he takes their motto, all things are lawful, I can do whatever I want, and he changes it. Does it edify? Is it loving? Is it profitable in the sense of having value? And this is how the Christians judge things, isn't it? Is it edify? Does it build others up? And you see, for them, eating meat sacrificed to idols, it could give people the wrong idea about Christianity. It could turn people away. Oh, Christians are just the same as everyone else. They're just, their God is their stomach. That'd be one side. On the other side is, oh, they're just like everyone else. They worship Jesus, but they also worship the pagan gods too. That's not the image we want to present to people, is it? We want to present the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why we look out for the way that we act. We know, they would know that the meat itself isn't anything. Right? They would know that it's food for the body. So if someone else, though, thinks that this is idol worship, then don't eat of it for their sake. Put it down. So we need to be looking out for others. This is the example of Jesus. So Paul is going to go there, follow me as I follow Christ. The example of Jesus was to not think of himself. He's got all the glory, and yet he comes as a little baby. He suffers as a human being, even giving his life of death on the cross. He's our example. He's our Lord. He's the faithful one who will carry us through. He's the one who understands what we're going through. We go through difficult times, temptations. But if we look to him, he will help us. If we look to him, he will make a way. He will bring us through, right? And he reminds us that it's not forever. The temptation will come to an end. So, two imperatives, two commands that govern our freedom here in this section. Do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to anyone. You see, the gospel itself can be offensive to the ungodly. They don't like it. There's one way to heaven, one way to suffer. There actually is absolute truth. There's a God in heaven who cares about you, loves you so much, he gave his son to die for you. He calls you to live his way. The world doesn't like that. Therefore, though, don't put any other offenses or stumbling blocks in the way. Don't let you be a stumbling block to others. Because the gospel is already going to be difficult. Don't let them stumble over the way you act. But you know, if we confess Christ, if we live for him, God will work through us. He'll use us. He'll bring people to Christ. He'll do awesome and amazing things in and through us. And so it's worth it. That's what he says at the end. Follow me as I follow Christ. I just want to close with a little story. When I was 14, my mom came into my room in the middle of the night while I was sleeping, and she uncovered my feet. And I woke up, I was like, it's dark outside. I was like, what are you doing, Mom? Why are you uncovering the blanket? And she said, I was just checking because I had a dream, but it felt so real that your feet were all bloody and had so many cuts on it. And so I said, no, I'm fine, Mom. I'm fine. So she went away and I went back to sleep. I didn't really think of it. I thought crazy dreams or whatever. I was thinking my mom had another, you know, just weird dream, whatever. And I began to think about it, though. That night, I don't remember exactly when I understood what this was about. But that year that I went through was the hardest year of my life. It was a very difficult year. I was in the worst junior high, grade 8. I was in the worst class in the school. There were so many bad influences on me. I was struggling with just so many things with schoolwork. I had another job. I was trying to stretch thin. I was also tempted to compromise in so many different ways. And I was even, out of my mouth, I was letting bad language come. And I knew what I was doing was wrong. And as I reflected about it, I understood what my mom saw. Because Isaiah 52:7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." You see, the feet of the Christian is supposed to be beautiful. People see them and they give praise to God. Because you have come to declare to them the way, the truth, the life. You've come and brought newness, new creation, life to them. The old is gone, the new has come. It's an awesome thing. But because of my compromised witness, that's not what people were saying about me. Because I was not living for Christ as I knew I should, my feet were cut up and they were bloody. When we don't live for Christ as we should, we don't act like we should. We give a bad testimony. People are not attracted to us. They're not attracted to the gospel. And so what does God require? I tell you, he wants to clean our feet. Remember, Jesus says, the one who has had a bath only needs one thing. They need to have their feet washed. So I realized I needed to repent. I needed to turn to him. I realized from that time that the Christian life is one of repentance. I turned to him, but I also need to go and have my feet washed. And I needed to act right. I needed to speak what was right. I never struggled with saying bad words from that time, but that has stayed with me. If I speak a bad word, it's like I'm not attractive to people. It's like I'm wounded even. So I wonder if there's anyone here that has feet that are cut up. And Jesus would like to wash. He would like to heal, bandage them. He'd like to make them beautiful again. I wonder if there's anyone here that says, I don't know the Savior. I wonder if there's anyone here that hasn't taken Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I mean exclusively as their Lord and Savior. That I will serve him and love him alone.